Well, our study tonight is Hosea chapter 4, and so I encourage you to turn there if you haven't already. And while you're turning there, I'd like to just make a couple of comments with regards to our last study. Our last study was chapters 1 through 3, if you recall. In chapter 1 and 2, we were given an illustration. And the reason that God did that is He wanted to demonstrate to us the relationship that Israel had at that time with God. And the illustration that God gave us in this book was the prophet Hosea and a woman called Gomer. I have to admit, I still struggle with the idea of a woman called Gomer, but anyway. But it's the prophet Hosea and a woman called Gomer, and God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry this woman. I believe that she wasn't a harlot at the time, that she became a harlot later, because that would be consistent with God and Israel's relationship. Initially, God and Israel were together as they came out of Egypt. It was later on that Israel abandoned God and left for other idols. They committed spiritual adultery. And so chapters 1 and 2 lay out this symbology or this imagery of Hosea and his wife, and it's symbolic of God and the relationship that God had with Israel. And Israel later on committed spiritual adultery, just like Gomer committed physical adultery with regards to the relationship that she had with Hosea. But what's interesting about both chapter 1 and chapter 2 is at the very end, God always promises a blessing. The first part of each chapter is negative. Then at the end of the chapter is positive. You know, that's the way relationships really should be if you're having to deal with a difficult situation with somebody. Unfortunately, in our culture, you know what we typically do? We sit and we sweet-talk a person, and then we tell them what the negative issue is or what the difficult issue is at the end. But that's not what God does. What God does in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is He deals with the difficult part first, and then He is positive at the end. And each time encourages Israel because God wants to encourage Israel. I thought it was really cool the way God did this. And I think it's a good lesson for us in dealing with relationships. Well, when you come to chapter 4 now begins a description of in what way Israel has committed spiritual adultery. So chapter 4 begins a series of statements, a series of comments as to what it was that Israel has done that's wrong. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 is a summary. And then what we're going to do when we get to verse 4 is we're going to start peeling the onion, so to speak, as we get into each of the issues. Okay, here's verse 1, chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery, and they employ violence, so the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Doesn't sound much different than today, does it? I mean, look at the descriptions. There's swearing, there's deception, there's murder, there's stealing, there's adultery, there's violence, there's bloodshed. I mean, that's like America. That's like the United States. Not just the United States, it's like around the world. And verse 1 says, and there's no faithfulness or kindness. Well, the message is in stark contrast, is like a superlative statement. I'm sure there were probably some, but in the aggregate of the nation, there wasn't kindness and faithfulness or knowledge of God in the land. So what verses 1 and 2 are is talking about the tragedy among the people. That's the point. It's tragedy among the people. The message is from the prophet is that the people are into sin. If you were to go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and you were to go there and look at the Ten Commandments, you'd be surprised. How many of these statements are direct violations of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave the sons of Israel? I mean, try stealing. Try swearing. When you come to verse 3, it's not the people now. Verses 1 to 2 has been the tragedy of the people. Verse 3 now is the tragedy of the land. And here's what the verse says. It says, therefore, the land mourns. Now notice the word therefore. The therefore is therefore for a reason. And it says, therefore, the land. You say, well, what's the therefore? Because the people, because the nation of Israel were into sin, because of the swearing and the deception and the murder and the stealing and the adultery and the bloodshed and the violence and the unfaithfulness and the lack of knowledge of God, therefore, the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Now, I want you to notice that the animals are dying. The land is languishing and mourning. I mean, basically what it's talking about is the land is not productive as it should be. There are problems in the land. And this is not new. All through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, there is a repetitive message that God keeps sending the Israelites. I want you to look at Isaiah. Find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24 is where we're going. Keep your hand there in Hosea. We're coming back, so don't lose your place. Hosea is a little difficult to find. But Isaiah chapter 24, I want you to see that this is not a new statement. And when I say a new statement, what I'm talking about is the fact that the land suffers because of the nation, the people are in sin. And Isaiah 24 verse 4 says this, "The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers, and the exalted of the people of the earth fade away." In other words, it doesn't matter whether they are really the exalted people, or that would be like the famous people in the land, or the poor people, or the people on the end. It doesn't matter. Verse 5, "And the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants." I find that interesting. Here in our country, we are concerned about pollution. Here it says, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. And therefore, a curse devours the earth." Notice that. A curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. "Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Now, watch what it says, verse 7. "And the new wine mourns, the vine decays, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none may enter. And there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, and all joys turns to gloom, and the gaiety of the earth is banished, and desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree." I mean, what it's talking about is because of the sin of the people, here's what's going to happen to the land. And here's what's going to happen to the people. Now, keep your finger there still in Hosea and try and find Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and find verse 15. What's important about Deuteronomy 28 is before the Israelites went into the promised land, that is, as they were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, God told them that if you behave a certain way, this is what's going to happen. If you are righteous, if you're godly, then this is the benefit. If you are sinful, then this is the thing that's going to happen to you. And what we're going to be reading is what's going to happen to them if they are in sin, if they're disobedient. Verse 15. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, and cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Now, isn't that interesting? That's food you eat, right? Things you eat. "Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, and cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Now, if you weren't sure why this is happening, he just told you. On account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Verse 21 says, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. And the earth and the heaven which is over you, your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. Now watch verse 24. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. Talking about drought. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You can go and look at Joel chapter 1, verse 10 to 20. You find another statement. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 10 is really clear. In that passage, God says that if you withhold what you should be giving me, he's talking about tithes, because you're not doing that, he says, I've allowed your crops to be destroyed. Your crops are not producing what they should. You can check out Amos chapter 8, verses 7 to 10. You find out basically the same message. Watch this. God changes the weather. God controls the crops. God controls the environment that we have in response to our sin. That's the message of all these passages. And that's what Hosea just got through saying. Go back to Hosea. Remember verses 1 to 2 is talking about the sin of the people? Verse 3 says, therefore the land mourns. Really clear. Because of the sin of Israel, because of the sin of the people in that nation, therefore the land mourns. I find it interesting that in our country we keep talking a lot about climate change. This afternoon I decided to go and pull up. There's a place you can go in the U.S. government and you can find out where drought is across the United States. And it's color-coded. Dark red means a lot of drought. Green is like we're doing really great. Did you know that stretching from California, going to Nevada, up in the southern part of Oregon, sweeping across into Wyoming and also into part of the Midwest, it's all drought. It's all dark, deep red. If you've been checking the news, you know that California right now is in a really serious crisis with regards to not having enough water. Bad. I find it interesting that we are really preoccupied with climate change. We think that what's causing all of this is carbon emissions. Is it possible that it's not carbon emissions, but it's sin? That'd be the message of the Old Testament. That's the message of Hosea. The message of Hosea is that it is sin. Think about what's going on in our country. We're killing millions of babies every year. We call it abortion. We call it the right to choose. We're a promiscuous society like we've never been in our history. Pornography is rampant. Recent polls say that 7 out of every 10 men in America are into porn. They go home and they log on to the computer and they intentionally find porn to look at. 7 out of every 10 men in America. You say, well, that's really bad. Yeah, but try 3 out of every 10 women do the same. And it's not much different in the church. How about our politicians? They're dishonest. They can't tell the truth. It's almost become synonymous if you're a politician, you're a liar. Those seem to be like an equal sign. Not to mention the clergy. Did you know that 1 out of every 2 pastors and priests and bishops or whatever else you want to call them are into porn as well? 1 out of every 2. Not to mention adultery, not to mention all the other stuff that goes along with it. You know what we have? We have a bankrupt nation. We have a nation that's into sin. Is it possible it's not carbon emissions, but it's sin? And God is in control of the weather? I believe God can control the weather. If you believe in God, you got to believe that God can be in control of the weather, right? In fact, we know all through the New Testament, Jesus was in control of the weather. How about the time he's walking on water? And there was a big storm. And what did he do? He calmed the waves. He stopped the wind. Right? Well, how about Jonah? Remember the prophet Jonah? He was on a boat. He was going the wrong direction. God wanted him to go to Nineveh and to preach, right? What did God do? God created a storm on the sea, and the boat was having a difficult time, and the sailors were worried, they were frightened they were going to die. God was in control of the storm. Simple. God's in control of the weather. Here it says, therefore the land mourns. Everyone languishes, the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea disappear. It means they cease. We hear a lot today about the animals in the sea. They are disappearing. We're consuming them too fast. And it's interesting. We blame it on the people. Maybe they're disappearing for some other reasons as well. How about what's happening to Christians in this country? Christians are being persecuted not only across the sea, but I think here in our land we are being insulted, and Muslims now have become the preferred religion. We can't pray. We can't teach the Word of God. I don't think the issue is separation of church and state. I think it's the suppression of the church. I think it's a rejection of God. That's really the issue. They do not want to hear God in the public square. Is it just possible that we really do have climate change? Well, it's not due to carbon emissions. It's due to a nation that's abandoning God. When you come to verse 4 through 10 now is an indictment. It's a confrontation. It's a rebuke of the priest. And here's verse 4. It says, yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. I thought this is really fascinating. As I've gotten into this chapter and studying this, this is really incredible to realize what verse 4 is saying. The word yet should not really be in your translation. The Hebrew does not have the word yet. The Hebrew just basically says this, let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. The message is, no one should find fault and no one should condemn anybody. What does that sound like in our society? Tolerance. Everybody's okay. The idea here is that what the people were saying is that let nobody find fault and let nobody condemn anybody. Everybody's okay. Whatever it is you want to do, that's really all right. That's what the prophet's talking about here. He says, for the people contend with the priest. So just like the people are contending with the priest, that is, the message is that they are being disrespectful. They are not doing what they ought to be doing. Then their reaction towards one another is also wrong, is the point. And the message is you don't find fault and you don't reprove anybody. I thought that was interesting too, because in our culture in the last 20, 30 years, we've heard this mantra for a long time about tolerance. You still hear it in reality. But what it really is it's aimed at Christians. That Christians are to be tolerant, because it's really clear in this day and age that they're not tolerant of us. They're not tolerant of Christians. If we pray someplace in the wrong place, boy, do we hear about it. That's not tolerance. I remember years ago, I was asked by a woman, I have a website. And I had an article on the website dealing with the issue of homosexuality. And I'll never forget, the woman wrote me and she said, I was unloving, unkind, really upset with me. And she said, you're distorting the Bible. You're twisting it just to fit your theology, what you wanted to say. I thought that was a very interesting response on her part. It was obvious she had not read the Bible. So I showed her to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 asked her to look at verse 26 and 27. That was New Testament, and I gave her Old Testament, which was Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. And so I gave her Old Testament, gave her New Testament. It was interesting, she never wrote back. Because verse 26 says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error." I don't know how you want to describe that. I don't think I need to add anything. I think it's really clear what it's talking about. And I made the point that we're to love everybody. Jesus loved everybody. We're to love everybody. And there's absolutely no difference. Sin is sin. But she couldn't handle that. Somehow I'm distorting what the verse said. Well, all you got to do is read it. Plain, literal meaning is really clear. You don't have to interpret it. You don't have to add anything to it. Just read it. And do the same thing with Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. It has the same message, same point. Watch this. Everybody's preaching tolerance. And the real message is that allow sin to be sin. You can do whatever it is you want. There should be no comments at all. Somehow, I guess God should not be holy. God should just tolerate whatever. The difficulty is we live in a world in which we have a God who is holy and He is loving, and those are in tension with one another. He loves us, but He gives us lots of rope, but there's a point at which He no longer just allows you to do what you want. I've often made the comment, He's the ultimate adult. We are the children. We are the teenagers still. We have not quite yet learned. Verse 5, "So you will stumble by day." Now he's talking to the priest at this point. That's rather clear, as you're going to see. He says, "So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." Now, when you read the word mother, you say, "Oh, wow, that's really bad." Yeah, but remember something. You got to go back to context. You got to go back to the context of the book. What is the book talking about? In chapter 1 and 2, the context was that you had a prophet called Hosea who married a woman called Gomer who later on committed physical adultery. And the parallel or the symbology is of God and Israel, and Israel later on committed spiritual adultery. They left God. And what we're told in chapter 2 of verse 2, if you go back and look at it, is that Israel is like the mother. And the children are the citizens of the nation. So when it says mother here, it's not talking about a physical mother, it's talking about a nation. And so what God is talking about, he says, "And you, that is priest, will stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble, and the nation of Israel," change the words, "will stumble." Okay? So God is announcing, because you're not going to find fault with anybody, you're not going to reprove anybody, everything's okay. You're going to stumble, verse 6. "And my people," that is Israel, "are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And I say, well, destroyed for lack of knowledge, well, it means they need to go to school. No, it's not talking about history. Not talking about a lack of education in sciences. It's not talking about anything else like that. Just keep reading and you'll find out it's talking about the Word of God, talking about the Scriptures. It says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." So he's talking to the priest. "Since you have forgotten the law of your God." So what's it talking about? It's talking about the Scriptures. Talking about Genesis through Revelation. "And I also will forget your children." Again, it's the citizens of Israel. So it's the nation of Israel. As I was thinking about this passage, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That is the Word of God. That is the Scriptures. And he says, "The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that's what's happening in our country too. It's amazing how chapter 4 of Hosea fits the United States. It's really incredible. In 1996, there was a very well-known book titled Coming Evangelical Crisis. It was written by some very significant writers in the Christian community, Kent Hughes, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, Al Mohler, very significant Bible scholars. And they sounded an alarm in this book called The Coming Evangelical Crisis. All you got to do is listen to the title and you can figure out that they're talking about something that's bad that's coming. And they went on to write about the fact that there's an absence of teaching in the pulpits in churches across America. That was their concern. What we've heard over a number of decades is about the seeker movement. Basically, what the seeker movement's all about is trying to get more people into your church. That is, you have a kinder, friendlier church environment so people will come in and your church will grow. And then maybe later on, we might choose to teach them some other things that maybe they might struggle with. But the seeker movement basically was to try to make things kind and nice and comfortable so that non-Christians would feel comfortable in the congregation. After that came postmodernism. More recently has been the emergent church, which basically is watered down teaching of Scripture. And I'm not trying to say that we need to try to paint God as being nicer. We have a loving God. We have a gracious God. But what's amazing, we have watered down Scripture. We have watered down the teaching from our pulpits. And that's what was going on in the Old Testament. That's what was happening with the priest. Notice what God says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge, and I also will reject you from being my priest. The message was that the priests were the guilty party, the pastors. Let me go back to this book I was telling you about. Michael Horton, on page 258 and 259 of his book, he wrote these words. He says, what becomes plain is that when we downplay theology, before long we lose the content of Scripture. And not long after our loss of biblical content follows the loss of authority of Scripture altogether. In practice, it becomes a helpful resource for practical daily living, whose doctrines and historical details may or may not affect one's thought and life. What he's talking about is the fact that in a lot of churches across America, which is what they were saying in the book, it's everywhere now. So we're soft-pedaling Scripture. We are not really teaching Scripture. We're teaching what people want to hear. That's a key statement on my part. Listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, to say that theology is boring is really to say that God is boring. And he's right. So what we have is we have a lot of churches that don't want to teach theology, teach doctrine. I'll tell you, there's a pastor that used to be here in the city. He's no longer here. So I'm not talking about anybody in our city. He was a friend of mine at one point. And I had encouraged him, actually, to teach doctrine in his church. You know what he told me? He said, it's boring. And so he's not going to teach doctrine. He's not going to teach about salvation, not going to talk about the Trinity, he's not going to talk about God, he's not going to talk about Christ, he's not going to talk about the Holy Spirit, he's not going to talk about the church. He's not going to do that because it was boring. And I said to myself, no wonder some people in congregations think doctrine's boring because the guy teaching it thinks it's boring. If you want your people to think it's boring, then you think it's boring. Michael Horton writes this. He says, apostasy begins harmless enough. First, we are told that we do not need creeds or confessions and catechisms, slash we could add doctrine. The result is that the Scriptures go before long. Next, we are asked to tone down on our doctrinal distinctives and emphasize that which unites all religious people of goodwill. The result is the rejection of the gospel. And finally, we are told that all we need is Jesus and all we're left with is moral crusader. Just a moral crusader who stands for nothing. R. Kent Hughes, I believe he's the pastor of Moody Bible in Illinois, he writes this, over the years I've encountered ministers, some of whom were fellow students, who have despaired of studying or preaching. And less of their time is devoted to prayer and to preparation. And some spend no more than 2 or 3 hours in preparation for Sunday. And one such pastor that he knows about makes a habit of preparing his sermon on Saturday night while watching television. Such preaching inevitably makes spare use of Scripture and becomes a series of stories linked around a devotional thought. That's pretty bad. No real commitment to teaching Scripture, just all they're trying to do is to make people have a warm and fuzzy feeling when they come to church. My wife and I, we used to go to Biola University, Bible Institute of Los Angeles at that time. And there's a lady who wrote an article, her name was Holly Peters, and she speaks about a guy called Gary DeWeese. And he was a philosophy professor at Talbot School of Theology, that's a seminary. And he said this, "There are seminary students who admit that they have never read the entire Bible. A few years ago, that would have been shocking." Message is what he's saying is that they have now, students are coming into seminary who are looking to be a pastor or a missionary or involved in some kind of Christian activity in a church, and they never read the Bible and they're coming to seminary. And he says, that used to never be true. You say, well, why is that true? It tells you that there's a problem in our churches today, and it's in the pulpit. What we're not doing in churches across America is we're not teaching the Bible anymore. We're teaching what people want to hear, what makes them feel good. We're teaching about how to have a better marriage or how to deal with anger in your life from the pulpit. What they need to hear is about God. They need to hear some difficult things. They need the Bible taught. One of the things we try to do here is we try to teach it verse by verse. Andre Stevens, the director of undergraduate admissions at Biola University, said this, "In the 6 years since he has held the position, an interesting number of freshman applicants are having trouble articulating their faith in their entrance interviews. They can't even tell the interviewers what they believe anymore or why they believe what they believe." That's serious. No wonder the number one converts of Mormons comes from Baptists. Isn't that incredible? And you know why? They don't know what they believe. That's why. So the Mormons come along and tell them something, and they go, okay. They don't know what they believe. Evangelicals are accepting beliefs that would have horrified people 50 years ago. They make Christianity seem more tolerant and thus more acceptable to the culture. Other harsh doctrines, he has harsh in quotes. In other words, the message is it's not really harsh, or at least it's misunderstood. Harsh doctrines are being watered down, including the reality of sin, the wrath of God, and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way. In other words, they're saying that Jesus isn't the only way. Every way is okay. And what they're saying is that that's a problem now. They don't understand that. And when we lose those doctrines, the glory of our salvation is also lost because a Savior no longer seems necessary. That's right. You no longer need Jesus Christ if He isn't the only way. Coupled with this de-emphasis of the harsh teachings is a growing emphasis on more therapeutic teachings, such as how to live a good life, have a good marriage, and be a good parent. These are important teachings, he said, but there seems to be an unbalance. An unbalanced emphasis on making Christianity relevant to this life rather than preparation for the life to come. End of the article. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, that is that they're not teaching it, I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. Really clear what he's talking about. You don't really need me to interpret it. All you have to do is look at it, read it. Verse 7. And the more they multiplied, the more they sinned. In other words, the more children they had, children sinned. And I will change their glory into shame. And they feed on the, talking about the priest, and they feed on the sin of my people, and they direct their desire toward their iniquity. In other words, the priests, they were seeing what the people were doing, and they thought that was something fun to do. And so just like the people were sinning, the priests were sinning. Verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. And so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So God says that the priests are just like the people, and the people just like the priest. You know what that means? That the priests were no longer teaching a godly standard. They weren't calling sin, sin, and they were not calling that which was godly, godly. They were trying to please the people is the basic point. And they end up becoming just like them. Verse 10. And they will eat, but not have enough. Now listen to the judgment. They will eat and not have enough. And they will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Can I change the words? They've abandoned God. What Hosea is describing is what happens when a nation abandons God. And you know what's interesting about this chapter? It starts with the pastors. It starts with the priests of the nation. That's where it starts. And I think that's part of the problem in America, is that the churches in America, they've stopped teaching. And we shouldn't be surprised at what we see in our country today. We've abandoned God, and the accelerator now is flat on the floor of the car. Verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. In other words, the message is that sex and having a good time, doing a lot of drinking, blunts the ability to think intelligently, understand things clearly. Verse 12. What we're into now is the ruination of the people. The people are ruined. And my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Talk about spiritual harlotry. Also, I think physical may be at play as well. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. That would be, if you recall back in the times of Israel, is that all the idols that they worshipped, they put them up on the high places, that up on the mountaintops. So that's what I was talking about, is going and worshipping idols. Idols made of gold and wood and silver and mud and whatever else. And burn incense on the hills. That would be they burn incense to the gods which aren't really gods at all. Under oak and poplar and timbernith, because their shade is pleasant, and therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. And I will punish your daughters when they play the harlot. So what you see in verses 12 and 13 is that those have abandoned me. And they've gone after idols. I made the comment this morning, we were teaching the book of Romans, and I thought it was interesting that the overlap between the morning and the evening. In the morning I made the comment that in our modern day and age, we no longer worship idols. Now it used to be that they would make idols and they'd put up on a mantle, and they'd bow down and they'd worship it. We're more sophisticated now. We know that those aren't really gods. And what we've done is we've adopted different kinds of idols, sophisticated ones, ourselves. We worship ourselves. That's what we're into. We're worshiping ourselves. We're self-indulgent. We pursue whatever we want. We try the best we can to get what we want. We're pleasure seekers. We're into our own glory and fame. We live in a me world. In fact, just recently I found out that you can have a website now that ends in .me. All about me. You know what we've done? Is that we've just traded one idol, the ones we say, hey, they don't really exist, for ourselves. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3? Remember what Satan told Eve? What Satan told Eve was, is that you can be like God. And she went ahead and she ate, not of an apple, because we don't know that, but ate of the fruit. She wanted to be like God. Check out Psalm chapter 82. You find out there that a bunch of people were acting like they were God too. You know what we have done in our culture. The new gods are us. That's who the new gods are. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. You say, why won't you do that? Well, look at what it says. For the men tried dads, the fathers. They go apart to the harlots. In other words, they set the example. So God says, I'm not going to judge your daughters and your brides because the fathers have set the example. They're just mimicking dad. Temple prostitutes, that's something else the dads do. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. Now that's really clear. So the people are what? Ruined. Verse 15 to 19 now is the rest of the chapter, and it focuses on the nation of Israel, and is really straightforward. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, spiritual harlotry is really what's being talked about, do not let Judah become guilty. In other words, the northern kingdom is doing their thing, just don't let the southern kingdom follow your example. And also do not go to Gilgal or go to Bethaven. Now, Bethaven actually is a change of the spelling, and normally it would be Bethel. And the reason the change of the spelling is that the change of the spelling actually refers to the house of wickedness, so it's like a play on words. And both of these used to be places of worship. So what God is really saying is don't go to places of worship and don't say, as the Lord lives. In other words, the message is, it's not real. So quit being a hypocrite, quit being phony. It's not real. Verse 16, and since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? In other words, the message is that Israel's stubborn. They are unwilling to respond. Ephraim. Now, this is actually another reference to Israel. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes of Israel. And so when you refer to Ephraim, it was like referring to Israel. So I'll change the word. Israel is joined to idols. Let them alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers clearly love shame. And the wind wraps them in its wings. And they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The last verse, when it talks about the wind blowing them away, seems to be a reference to the fact that they're going to disappear. And the shame is the idea that they're going to their idols and they're not going to get any help, and so they're going to be ashamed they went to the wrong God, is the message. Well, there's the chapter. Tough one. But you know what it does? It tells you why a God abandons a nation. And what's the application? What's the takeaway for us? Takeaway for us is that you can look and see what's going on in our country. And I can't say, but I wonder, has God abandoned our nation? I'm in fear that we're already abandoned. We're on a ride that means the end of our country's down the road. I don't know when or where. It's interesting that when God announced this judgment in Hosea, it took another 50 years before it ever happened. The question is, how much longer does America have? I have no idea. Let's pray.